Glad that we're here together. We've been doing a series. If you're new here, my name's David, one of the pastors here. Nice to meet you. We've been doing a series called Follow Me. We here at our church, we say every week, several times typically, that Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. And there's a lot that could be said with that, but I'm just more and more convinced philosophically, existentially, biblically, logically, wherever you want to go, that there is one human in all of history that claimed to know everything, to be God. And that human died and resurrected. And there's no other one that did that, that died and resurrected as well. And so if Jesus is who he says he is, then that means he's everything. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, this is a really dumb hobby, and we should all go do something else. And I don't say that as a joke. It really is like, hey, we should take this seriously. This is why we gather. This is why we're singing these songs. And as we've been going through this series, Practicing the Way, if you remember, we've been calling it Follow Me, this idea that Jesus said, we read through all of John really slowly after we read through the whole Bible together in kind of a blitz. We read through John, and Jesus ends John by saying, follow me. And that's his constant cry. And so we recognized again, Jesus must be the smartest person that ever lived, the best person that ever lived, the wisest person. Pick your thing. He was the best of the best. He is everything. So we should follow him. And so that's what we've been doing. And we looked at prayer and scripture and fasting and Sabbath and silence. But before we move into the next part, we needed to go off script a little bit as shepherds. We decided that looking at the situations around our lives, our culture, our city, in our church, I was like, man, we need to take some time to lament, to pray, and to remind ourselves how to feel things. We're a family. We've said here before several times, and this is clearly in Scripture, if you believe in Jesus, you've been familified. You've been brought into a family. Like it or not, maybe you don't like your family, maybe you don't have a good paradigm for family, but at least you understand that there should be a healthy family. That's the kingdom. That's what God's about. This is the church. We've been familified into that. And as a family, we celebrate and we suffer together. And there are things to be sad about. There are people who aren't here because they're sick, hurting, no longer with us on earth. There are situations we have, there are relationship struggles we have, there are things going on in our nation, in our city that are heartbreaking, that are tense, that are difficult, that constantly make it feel like we're at war and fighting and everything is about anger and rage and having the next quip and having one more step above everyone. It's constant tension. And so as shepherds, we said, we want to take time to lament. Have you, in general, have you felt the weight of grief in life? Maybe not in some bigger sense of nationally, politically, but in general, I mean, we've all felt some form of grief, some loss, some struggle. It feels like things are going both slow motion and really fast at the same time, like running through a swamp that stinks, just like things feel off. Can't put a pace to it. This is grief. I remember when we went through a miscarriage, there was a time when it felt like things were getting better and we were moving past it, and I was cutting strawberries and just started crying and thought, what in the world is going on with grief? It just hits you like a wave, and like a wave, it hits you, but then there's nowhere for the water to go, so you just get filled with sadness and grief. You're like, this is awful. Things are terrible, and it waves around you, and it just feels, there's nowhere to go with this. What do I do with this? The Bible tells us how to deal with that, and that's what we're going to lean into. The Bible has a language of lament. See, we have this situation in life where we say, man, this isn't how it should be. And you felt that, whether it's someone you love who's suffering right now, or a relationship that broke apart, or you've got your math class that's terrible and you can't understand geometry, there's something in you that's like, this is hard, my car didn't start this morning, this isn't how it should be. And I don't want to belittle those things. There are some things, small and great, we experience grief and difficulty, and our intuition is, this is not how it should be. We long for something better. The Bible has plenty to say about that. And I thank God for that. I find great comfort and peace, and you should too, that a third of the Psalms are laments. It's 150 Psalms, a third of them, 33%, are laments. Why, God? You said you'd do this, and it's not working out right. I expected, but this isn't happening. This is how it should be, but this is not how it's actually going. All over the Psalms. Jeremiah is called the lamenting prophet, the weeping prophet. Job cries out in pain. Even Jesus weeps. The Lord has given us his scriptures to remind us that he experienced these things. The Hebrews tells that Jesus experienced all things we experience. In fact, Jesus weeps, right? Do you remember the big moment Jesus wept? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Yeah, at his friend's death, his friend's funeral, Jesus wept. There are a few other times we see laments of Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. A lament is a prayer in pain that leads to hope and trust in the Father. We've said this a lot here. A lament is a prayer in pain that leads to hope and trust in the Father, in the Lord. A prayer in pain that leads to trust and hope in the Lord. Jesus weeps and laments several times. In our passage today, we're going to look at Matthew 23. Jesus comes from a situation of he rides in during the triumphal entry, and we preached on that many weeks ago. Remember, we talked about the donkey and the cloaks and Donkey Dave. It was a whole thing. You can go back and listen to it. But we went through and talked about the triumphal entry and all the layers of what was going on there in Psalms 118. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he's there. He's going to do the Messiah thing. Everyone's pumped. And then he gets to the temple, and he has this like one-on-one ninja battle with the religious leaders. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, they're all asking him questions to try to trap him. And Jesus jukes them one after other. And then he goes through these seven woes. And he says, woe to you, woe to you, all this tension. And then Jesus, as Luke says, begins to weep. And we're going to read it in Matthew about what he says. Turn to Matthew 23. When we think about the language of lament, we look to Jesus and read his words. This is what Jesus laments over in Matthew 23, verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I want to stop there for a sec and make sure that we don't just get location in our mind, because as Westerners, we think about location first, and that's not the language of the Bible. There was a promised land, but the promised land without the people wasn't really that big a deal. God's big thing was always a people, always a family. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so that's always a chosen people, a family. So when Jesus says Jerusalem, he's not lamenting over this little area of land that he can see. Oh, if only this land was... there's a metaphorical sense that's really meaningful, and to some degree a literal sense, because God gave them that, and that's where the temple was built. But he's lamenting over people. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city... Again, what is a city? It's a collection of people, right? The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Just remember the whole Bible. Man, what a harsh thing to say. When you think of prophets, you start thinking about characters in the Bible. We've defined prophets as what? Those who are carrying the words of God, those who are giving, speaking the words of God. That's what it means to be a prophet. That's what it means to have prophecy, is speaking the words of God. And it says, oh, Jerusalem, you're a people, you're a city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would guide us as we read your word, as we wrestle through heavy topics, as your word bears its weight on us, and we learn the language of lament. Thank you for your love for us. Guide us now. Thank you for putting your presence in us through faith in Jesus, your Spirit. May your Spirit teach us all things and remind us of what Jesus said. Amen. Taking a step aside for a sec, I want to remind you of the tragedy of the Titanic in 1912. No one saw that coming, but boom, shift from Jesus to the Titanic. Here we go. Interestingly enough, there was more than... anyone know how many people were left in the ocean? It's a huge number. I didn't know. I thought it was hundreds. 1,500 people left. Now, these aren't the people that made it in the boats. These are people just floating about in the... is Atlantic a warm or cold place to be? Very cold. These people are freezing to death. Now, what happens is they're left, and survivors have written about... many, many survivors have written this story. It's not just like one person. Several people have written this idea that, man, what happened was we're in our safety boat with our little life jackets, and most of these boats were half full because it was such a circus on how they evacuated this boat. You can go look at all the history and all the movies. There's so much weirdness that happened with the Titanic. But it sank, 1,500 people floating to their death in ice cold. They're crying out for help, and many of the boats, some of them couldn't get it because they didn't get the oars, they weren't able to go, but even the boats that could get to them didn't, for fear. They were afraid of the darkness, the people wailing out in death. They were so afraid of what happened that they just slowly heard these cries of pain, of suffering, of icy death. These people just faded out. And many have written about how sad it was. I mean, you just heard less and less voices over time knowing those people are dying, those people are dying. And then it was silent. 1,500 dead. Imagine a different shift. What if all the rescue boats got in there in time and all these boats had paddles and trained people to rescue them? What if they showed up to these 1,500 people and said, hey, we're here. We're here to rescue. Here, where they're throwing them ropes. They're throwing them all the life vests and all the life tubes to say, hey, come in here. And these people just said, no, we're fine. Leave us alone. And instead of wailing, they just ignorantly sat there, not crying out for help, and died. That's unimaginable. It's so hard for us to imagine. Like, why would people who are suffering and dying not listen to the cries of those people saying, hey, come on, we want to save you, we want to help you? This is what Jesus is lamenting. This is the tension, the picture we walk into. This is the Bible. This is God stepping into human history, saying, Emmanuel, Yeshua, I'm coming to save you. Something's happening here. This morning, we're going to talk about four things fairly quickly and then have a time to lament, pray, and respond together. We're going to talk about the compassion of Jesus, the chaos of rejection, the cross of Jesus, and the commission to make Jesus non-ignorable. The compassion of Jesus, the chaos of rejection, the cross of Jesus, and the commission to make Jesus non-ignorable. If you look in Matthew 23, let's first talk about the compassion of Jesus. I was so moved when I read this lament recently. In fact, I saw it in The Chosen. I was reminded in watching the show The Chosen with our kids in the new season. I don't remember if it's 4 or 5, whatever the new season is. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he does this. He just starts speaking this lament, and I was reminded, oh my gosh, what a powerful thing for the Messiah to say on in God's temple. Like to always be, what a powerful thing. And so I went and I read it and I was studying Luke's version of it and Matthew's version of it. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus weeps here, as Luke tells us. And here in Matthew, he just declares, he weeps, he's sad, he's crying out, not out of weakness, but out of compassion. Have you ever felt that so moved? You see something going the wrong direction, you see something, it's like, I got to say something, this is so wrong, this is hurtful. It's not because you want to be right. It's not because you're better than them. It's no, it's in love. It's in compassion. The word compassion in Latin actually connects to suffer with. Jesus was suffering with them on their behalf of what was going on. He has deep love for these people. Why? Well, because Matthew 1 tells us. Who is Jesus? When the angel appears to Mary, he says, you will have a son and you'll give his name to be what? Jesus. Right? Let me do a quick back draw, right? Okay. The name is Yeheshua in Hebrew. Say Yeheshua. It's a beautiful name, right? And then we ended up with the Latin Jesus, and then that ultimately got us to Jesus somehow. But Yeheshua means what? Yahweh saves. Say Yahweh saves. And so Matthew, in Matthew 1:21, he pulls you into this tension. If God is saying his name shall be Yahweh saves, who's saving? Is God saving or is Yahweh saving saving? Is God saving or is Yahweh saves saving? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is it God or Jesus who's saving? Because his name means Yahweh saves. So is it Yahweh saving or is it the one who he's saving? Yes. That's the tension of Matthew. He's pulling you into something here. And here, Jesus is pulling in this passion. Listen, hear me. He's lamenting because he knows who he is. Jesus knows that he is God, that he has come to rescue them from their sin. That's what Matthew 1:21 says. You shall call him Yeheshua, for he will save his people from their sin. Their brokenness, their corruption, their rebellion, the things that have separated them from God. And so here Jesus is, lamenting. He was sent to rescue them. We see this pattern over and over in this thread, but also all through the Bible, and I'd argue all through humanity. We see invitation, rejection, and destruction. Invitation, we could philosophically unpack if we want. Invitation would be just the invitation to truth, to wisdom, as the Hebrews are called, or what it means to have things the way they ought be and to live within the way things ought be. That's the invitation. And all of us are looking for that. Y'all want the good life. I want the good life. I want to do the right thing with my wife, with my kids, with jobs, with money, with whatever. We all want to do the right thing. There's an invitation in life. And then if there is objective truth, which there is, many of us will reject that to do something else we want. And when you reject what is ultimately true, what is right, what do you have? You're left with destruction. Because there's ultimately this. And if you reject that, then you don't have what's ultimate. You have something less. Here you see the same pattern. You have an invitation. How often would I have gathered you in? You have rejection, but you are not willing. And you have destruction. Your house is left desolate. We could spend a lot of time here, but hear this. When any people group all through history, a nation, a city, a marriage, a family, an individual, when you reject what is right, what is true, what is good, you're only left with destruction. It's the only option. We'll talk about that chaos and destruction here in a minute. Nation, person, family, there is truth. There is righteousness. There is love. Pick your word in scripture that you like, but ultimately we could say it as broadly as just truth, the way things ought to be. When you reject that, you only have destruction. And you see Jesus' response here, not, I'm right. I'm right and everyone's stupid slobs. That's not what he says. He's so compassionate. He's suffering. Read this again. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together? Like what? He goes the chicken route. And again, making that silly, I make a good chicken noise, so I have to. But to break the tension, let's think about it for a minute. How intimate is it? Jesus, who is God, he's actually quoting a psalm, by the way, but he's pulling into what connection? He's saying, I'm like a chicken. No, not a scared thing like you'd say, you chicken, you yellow belly. No. Jesus is saying, no, I would have gathered you like a loving hen gathers. Why does a hen gather her children under her wings? For protection, for rescue, for safety. Why does she do it? Because it's instinctual, survival of the fittest? No, there's clearly some compassion there. The hen's willing to die to protect the chicks. That's what happens. And Jesus is saying, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you in. I would have protected you. But you were not willing. You didn't want it. You wanted to go your own way. Jesus said this sort of thing over and over. Earlier in Matthew, he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. He sighs at one point when he looks at the people and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And here he says that he would gather them like a hen gathers the chicks. Jesus longs for people to come. He's inviting. There's an invitation to truth. Jesus knows the chaos and destruction that's coming. That's the compassion of Jesus. But now we got to talk about the chaos of rejection. He goes on to say, you were not willing. See, your house is desolate. This is more specifically unpacked when he talks about this in Luke and another time, a couple different times in Luke. But we understand partially what Jesus is talking about is that what? What's going to be destroyed? AD 70. The city, the temple, it's all going to be destroyed. He says in Luke, every stone's going to be unturned. Like Jesus, there's some prophetic element of saying, hey, this is all going to be falling apart. But this word desolate that he's using, there's a spiritual element to it. Because, I mean, Israel's had their problems before, right? Things have been overturned, they've been conquered, things like that. And so this is a big deal that it's literally going to be left unturned. But the word desolate's so interesting here. Because he doesn't just say, oh, it's all going to be overturned and y'all going to be in exile again. No. He says, your house is left to you desolate now, right now. Where Jesus is standing, where he's speaking, right now it's left desolate. This is the word eremos. We defined this word when we talked about silence and solitude. This is where Jesus went. When he went in silence and solitude, he went to the eremos. When he went to the desert to be tempted by Satan, it was the eremos. Say eremos. It's a Greek word that means a desolate place. It's a place that's uninhabited, it's barren. Some scholars define it as a lonely place. It's a place separated, alone, apart. And he says, your house is desolated, wasted, barren, uninhabitable. It's a lonely place. It's not full of what? Presence. That's what he's getting at. human unwillingness and rejection of God and his life leads to desolation. If God is who he says he is, hear me. If God is who he says he is, if Jesus is who he says he is, there are two options. Life in Jesus or desolation and destruction. Those are the options. That's what we have. And Jesus is lamenting here that they're unwilling. When Jesus says your house is left to you desolate, he's pointing not only to the temple's destruction, but even more to this reality. The glory of God has left the building. Prophets mention this all in the post-exile. Religion without Christ is a house abandoned by God. It's desolate, it's empty, it's barren. Why? You think like, well, hold on. Can't we do this? I know a lot of religious things. There's booths to do things. There's artifacts I could put in my house and pray to, and there's great people who live that I can remember, and I could do all the religious things. And Jesus is saying once again, over and over, no, this comes back to me. He'll later on say that he's going to tear down this temple in 3 days rising up, reminding us that he's the temple, that ultimately everything of God, God's glory, who God is fulfilled and in him, the fullness of God in one human, in one man, Jesus Christ. He's saying the presence of God isn't here. And of course, that's offensive in them. But if you remember, you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, what happened? God starts, the very first thing that happens in Scripture is it says the earth was formless and void. It's a scary place. It's dark. It's a wasteland. It's got this weird picture of like a desert place, but also watery. It's chaotic. That's the point of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It's a chaos place. But who comfortably is hovering over it as if it has all authority? The Spirit of God. God's presence. God's breath is another way to translate. God's Spirit is there. And when I say Spirit, you say presence. Good job. We do that every time we talk about Spirit. I say presence, you say yeah. Spirit. The reason that matters is, I know I say this every time, but we're going to import so many thoughts when we think about Spirit. You might start wanting to jump quickly to speaking in tongues or jumping up and down or great revivals in history. You might want to go there, but stop. That's not where Scripture starts, and that's not the emphasis in Scripture. Those things are certainly in Scripture, and we can talk about them, but that's not the emphasis. Spirit, in all religions and all of history, have always been about presence. And when God says Spirit, he means his presence, the fullness of what it means to exist, so much so that his name, Yahweh, means an existential everything that is, what was, what is, and what will be. That's my name. I am what I am, is how Jesus says it. I am. This is the understanding. And so when God comes and he orders the chaos, his Spirit's there. He takes the chaos that's there and he speaks order into it. Everything has order. But then we come along as humans and we rebel. We go against God. We sin. We go our own way. We say, we can order it better. We give in to the lie. You could be like God. You could decide good from evil. And so we start trying to order it ourselves. That only leads to chaos and destruction. Later on, this is so quickly defined by Paul by reminding us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's glory, his objective goodness, his weight, his perfection, who God is, we've all fallen short of that. We've been separated from that by our sin. We've all sinned and rebelled against God. We've all decided to go our own way. In Romans 6, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin, what you earn from sin, you cash that check of sin, it's death. You die. It's the reasonable truth that we all have to reconcile. All of us in this room have sinned, and we're all going to die. And maybe you think you've sinned less than everyone in the room. That's fine. You've at least had to say you're sorry to someone this year. You've sinned. You've done something to break a relationship. And we're all going to die. No one in this room thinks you're going to live forever. We look at the culture around us and think, man, what is happening? Metaphorically, we see all this brokenness, all these things that go apart from how they should be, all this death, many things worth lamenting. Jesus is lamenting the same thing. He's seeing the chaos and rejection. Because in John 1, John reminds us who Jesus is. He says, in Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you need to stop there. Memorize that verse. There's so much darkness surrounding us. Evil's banging the drum hard, and all you hear is the war drums. You think, man, every time I turn on the news, every morning, everything I read, it's all awful. Stop. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus is everything. And so as we lament, as we have prayers in pain, in hurt, God welcomes us to be sad, to be hurt, to question, to doubt. He's a loving father. He says, bring it in here. Bring it to me. Point it to me. And the answer to those things still looks to Jesus, who also laments. And Jesus points to himself, saying, he is the light. The light shines in the darkness. He is life. In him was life. Rejecting Jesus equals clinging to death and chaos. Simply put, if Jesus is the light, if he's life, when we reject Jesus, we're separated. We cling to chaos and death. That's not how it's so often framed. And I think it's interesting that we miss that. We tend to think about it as, am I sinning too much or am I sinning a little bit? Or we just use colloquial Christian terms of, oh, am I saved or not? And those are great terms in a sense. But a deeper understanding is just recognizing there is chaos, disorder, and death. And then there's life, the way things ought be. And the only way to get to the way things ought be is through Jesus. This is why we talk about the chaos of rejection. See, the tragedy of Jerusalem, and for many of us, is not that they had no opportunity, but that they had many opportunities and they would not come. They would not be gathered as a compassionate father gathers his children or as a hen gathers her brood. They wouldn't come. They were unwilling. Jesus wept because sin leads to death and people are unwilling to come to him. Does that describe you? Are you still unwilling to come to Jesus? As we see the chaos of rejection, we also see the cross of Jesus. Jesus says, see, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. It even said in Matthew 1 that he's coming to save people, his people from their sins, right? It's going to happen. Jesus himself would bear our desolation on the cross. He was forsaken so that we could be reconciled. Paul explains it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, in Christ, God has was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, never sinned, never did anything apart from God. He lived the objective order of how things should be. He made Jesus become sin, our chaos, our disorder, all of death, our sin. Jesus became that so that we could have the righteousness of God. And we're reminded again that righteousness isn't just a checklist word. Oh, I did the things, A, B, C, D, all the alphabet, check, check. Righteousness is first a relationship word. It means to have a right relationship. If I start treating someone else's wife like my wife, I have an unrighteous relationship with them. If you start treating my children like your children, right, there's an unrighteous relationship to them because I'm their dad, right? And that's the understanding of righteousness. It's a right relationship. And Paul says here, that God is reconciling the world. Reconciliation is an interesting word here when we're talking about the cross and what Jesus did when it said he would bear the sins for his people. What does this mean? Well, he's saying that he's reconciling the world. And when Paul says reconcile, he's using first a financial term. It's a financial term in his day that means an account was settled. A debt was cleared. But also there's an exchange rate to it. Sometimes you would use the word reconcile to exchange money. And that's where it has a relationship connotation to it. There's a relationship connotation to the word reconcile, where enemies are made family, strangers are made sons and daughters. On the cross, Jesus paid our debt and restored us to God. This is this great exchange. Jesus took on our sin, and we receive righteousness. We have a right relationship with God. Hear me. You cannot reconcile yourself. You can't pay your debt. You can't fix your account. You can't make yourself family. Can't do that. Someone has to do it for you. This is why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Jesus is the only one. Or as we say here over and over, Jesus is everything. He bore your sin and offers you his life. This is why Jesus says, we quote this so often, it's so important to remember, John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 3 reminds us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him wouldn't perish, but have Eternal life, yeah, everlasting life. You've memorized that. Do you know what it says after that? It's so interesting. He says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. The word condemn means to separate, to have a judgment, a krino, and to separate. Krino is the Greek word. It means to separate. You've decided these things need to go over here, these things need to go over here, because of there's a standard, and so we're separating. So condemnation means to be separated, to be pushed out. And God didn't send his son into the world to separate, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, separated, cast aside. But whoever does believe, whoever does not believe in Jesus is already condemned, separated, cast aside. It's a choice they've made. I don't choose to believe in Jesus. Like those in the lifeboat, or those not wanting to get in the lifeboat. No, I'm just going to lay here and freeze. I'm going to die. Leave me alone. They've chosen to be separated. They say, no, I don't want that. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Later in verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You had these options before you, life or death, condemnation and separation. We're back to invitation, rejection, and destruction over and over again. Which do we choose? I've been slowly memorizing Deuteronomy 30, 19, and 20, and I emphasize slowly memorizing, and I use the term memorize loosely because I'm really bad at these sort of things. And listen, I read a lot of scripture. It's part of my job, so sometimes it mixes together. But it's interesting to me, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving this plea, and he says, on behalf of God, I've set before you what is right, life or death, blessing or cursing. And then he pleads, choose life. This is the lament of Jesus. This is what he saw. He said, get in here, come to me. Jesus is saying, choose life so that you can live. We don't serve a God who's on a mountain that says, good luck. Climb the mountain, try to get up here. I'm way up high. You better go and do the things, dance the dance, say the magical prayers, do the stuff, pray this way or that way. That's not the God we serve. We serve a Father who lovingly, like a hen would gather chicks, he comes down and he says, come to me. I'm going to pay it all. I'm doing it for you. This is why Jesus calls him Father, because he's a good Father. He's not hiding from you. He's here now. Whether you're listening to this now or whether you're in this room, you listen to it on a podcast later, God is calling you to him. He's saying you can be reconciled. You could be made right, but it's only through Jesus. There's not a darn thing on your own you could do about it except believe in him. You can keep trying. How's that working for you? You know in your soul it's not working. It's killing you. It's leading to death. Ever chasing yourself. Jesus is saying, come to me. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. This is the cross of Jesus. Invitation, rejection, destruction. What will we choose? Lastly, we want to talk about the commission. As we talk about what we lament over, we see these things of sin, we see all these awful things going on in our culture, and you can list them up, whether it's wars going on or you're up to date on all different sorts of things. I don't want to just throw out some buzzwords to get people politically mad at me, but you recognize, you've heard the name Charlie Kirk. You've heard the phrase Epstein Files. You understand the tension between all the different elected leaders that are going on. You understand city tensions. You understand the queer movements in our culture and the gender arguments. You understand what's going on with the unborn and abortion. You know those things. And I'm not just up here to be a Baptist preacher to say the buzzword so people listen to us. You just recognize that. There's plenty to lament over. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, I'm really sad. There's a commission that Jesus has, both now and ultimately at the end of Matthew. It's a commission to make himself non-ignorable. Matthew 23, 39, Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is Jesus saying here? He's quoting Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm that's saying, hey, the Messiah is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying, I'm going to come. And one day, like it or not, you're going to recognize that I'm Lord. And the reason as a shepherd that hurts our heart, it's so hard to say those words, is the truth is there are people here every Sunday, we're saying these things similar to Jesus. Get in here. Come on. Oh, church, I would gather you like a hen gathers her brood. And we're telling you every week, Jesus is everything. Get in here. Come on. Some of us as pastors have spent our whole lives doing that. 20, 30, 40 years just constantly declaring that. And we know, just like Jesus, some people are going to reject. Some people are going to walk aside. And Jesus's hope is this. One day, everyone will know that he is king. Whether you know it eternally separated from him, or whether you know it because he has saved you and sealed you in his spirit and his presence. Those are your options. Jesus says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Philippians 2 reminds us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, each one of us will die. And this isn't all there is. And we can work that out philosophically later, whether you have tensions with agnosticism or atheism, whatever. I'd love to talk to you about that because I've been through that. I've wrestled it. One day you'll stand before something above you. You can define it however you want if you're tense. But what are you going to do in that moment? Are you going to be able to say, oh, I stacked up all the right things? What's your standard? What makes you good enough? If there is an afterlife and there is something above you that has created something better that you imagine, is it just your imagination? Oh, it's going to be endless tennis games and golf tournaments. Woohoo, and I'll never miss a swing. That's so ignorant and foolish. That's not the kingdom. Why would God give us things like love and beauty and teach us to create good things? You think you're going to go to heaven and play a harp and do nothing? Why would you want to go to that? Sounds awful. What if eternity is us living in the Father, serving, creating, building, being human? That sounds like a place I want to be forever. Constantly honoring the Lord in objective goodness, love, beauty, joy, peace. Pick your word. And that all comes through Jesus. And here he says, one day every knee will bow. One day you'll stand before God. And what will you say for yourself? Will you stand separated because you haven't believed in Jesus? Or will you be able to say, no, I trusted in Jesus. As 1 John 2 would say, Jesus is my advocate. Jesus stands before the Father and says, Father, you don't need to punish this person because I took the punishment. And you're a just Father, so you wouldn't do two punishments for one wrong. And so I took their punishment so you don't have to punish them. They get to be here. That's the message of Jesus. Get in here. You can be saved. Church, this is how we respond to laments. This is why we go and declare the gospel. Because here Jesus laments, oh Jerusalem, I would have gathered you in, but you were unwilling. And some of you right now, you can think of people who are unwilling. Maybe that's you. I'm unwilling. Nah, I don't want that. Jesus ends Matthew with this. We put it on our wall because it's so important. It's a philosophical statement and a commission. In Baptist land, we call it the Great Commission. Remove that for a minute. Just hear these words. So powerful. And some of you might say, I've heard this a million times. It's literally on the wall. Let's read it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's a philosophical statement. You name someone else that has all authority on heaven and earth. You can't. What country has all authority? Don't say America. We don't have all authority. So who has all authority? Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. We've understood disciples here. We've taught deeply on that. A disciple is one who follows Jesus so closely, they're covered with the dust of his sandals. That was the understanding of disciple, a Talmudim in the first century. You follow Jesus because he's the only way, the truth, and the life. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them, align them, have them commit, follow me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Why would we teach them what Jesus says? Why would we follow what Jesus says? Because he is life. He is objective. Everything comes back to him. All things were created in him. Nothing is sustained apart from him, Colossians tells us. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, does he say, see you later, good luck. There's your marching orders, deuces. No, he says, I am with you always. I am with you always. Jesus starts with a lament here, and he ends with a commission. Romans would tell us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Jesus is what he's saying in Romans. How will they call on him if they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? Hear that again, church. If you're in this room, if you're listening at home, listening to the podcast weeks from now, hear this. Good questions. How then will they call on the Lord to be saved if they have not believed? And how can they believe in Jesus of whom they have never heard? Jesus is non-ignorable in eternity. We will all stand before him. Jesus calls us to make him non-ignorable now. He is the light. He is life. In Acts 1:8, we're called to be witnesses. All through the New Testament, the word minister is used, particularly in Ephesians 4. Paul says it in Colossians 5. The word minister means to serve. It's the same sort of word used, by the way, when we ordain Joe. And we talked about a deacon and how it's the word for service. That's what ministry does. And it's what? What are we witnessing to? What are we serving? His kingdom come, his will be done. We're pointing to him. All laments should point to hope and trust in the Lord. And to hope and trust in the Lord is to look to Jesus. If you're not sad and pointing that to Jesus, then you're circling yourself. You're circling something else that you assume will be fine. Jesus is the ultimate answer. And church, you got to hear this. In a world dying that we're broken over, whether you want to mention any of the things we've mentioned, you might be really broken up over Charlie Kirk or the corruption in the government or the unborn or the gender tensions, whatever it is. If you're not pointing that to Jesus, if you're not telling people about Jesus, what hope is there? You're just sad. You're just needlessly angry, which is exactly what the enemy wants. It's a lie that says you could be God. Get really mad. Post on social media. Come and gripe and moan and complain to all your friends about it. That does nothing. Because Jesus is everything. You want to deal with the problems that you're dealing with? Point to Jesus. If it involves someone else, point them to Jesus. That's the call. That's the hope. Do we weep with Jesus over the lost and the desolate, those who have rejected the Lord? Church, we have much to lament about in our city, in our culture. There's many things to lament about. There are people all around the streets that surround our church, that are dying, going to hell, being eternally separated from God. There are people that walk in and out of that hospital across the street every day that don't know Jesus. And here we sit with this nice paid off building that we like to be really excited about, that we're debt free. Why? Why are we here? Why has God sustained Memorial? Why didn't it shut the doors with all the sin and the affairs and the arguments that we've had? Why has God chosen to make us a family again that's healthy, that keeps raising up pastors? Why has God done that? So that we can fill this room and have a good budget and feel good about having these little events? He's done it for his kingdom come. That's why we're here. And we're not here for ourselves. Like, if you're not a Christian, we'll talk in a minute, but if you are a Christian, even if you're not a member of this church, if you're here, are you drawing people to the kingdom? Are you weeping for the things Jesus weeps for? In 2012, Matthew West wrote this song, and there are a lot of versions of CCM music that I don't love, but I'm really interested in this line he has in this song where he says, "Man, I looked at the culture around me, I looked at the world around me, and I wanted to shake my fist at God and say, 'Why don't you do something?'" And in the song, he says, God answered him. God says, "I did. I created you." And the whole point of the song is, what are you doing? Imagine you own a house on a riverbank and you've lived there forever and you know just around the riverbank, it curves. People can't see it because of the Missouri brush and the junk that grows on the side that catfish like to swim under. And so they can't see it. But right around the bend, all of a sudden, there's just a huge 2,500 foot drop waterfall that just dies. People die all the time. And you live there and you're fully aware of this. In fact, you don't let your family play in the river because you know it dies right around. Don't go that way. That's where death is. That's where destruction is. And you constantly see people tubing on the river because that's what people like to do in Missouri. They like to go on float trips. And so they're doing this thing, and you're like, "Listen, hey, have you not seen the signs for the last 200 yards that say you're gonna die, right? What kind of person would you be to sit on the shore and just do the Missouri thing? If you're driving? What kind of person would you be? You would be a hateful, mean, loving, selfish person. There are people in your life that are trajecting towards death. They are corrupt by sin. And you can paint it however you want. Oh, I don't know what to do about the queer movement. I don't know what to do about the abortion thing. I don't know what to do about these people in my neighborhood. Have you prayed for them? Have you talked them about Jesus? Church, this morning, we're going to have a moment here in just a little bit where we lament together. We're going to pray. There's just going to be music playing for a couple minutes, and then we're going to sing a couple songs. We might go a little over time, but the point is we're going to come together as a family. But we're not just going to be sad. You can be sad, but you've got to recognize that it's on us to go, to do something, because you have the presence of Jesus in you. You have the presence of Jesus in you. Our church has the presence of Jesus, at least right now, because there are two or more gathered in his name. So Jesus is here. Are people hearing the gospel? Would people lament if our church shut its doors because we're constantly telling them, don't go down the river, you're gonna die? C.S. Lewis said, there is no neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. Every spot in the universe is being claimed by the Lord and counterclaimed by Satan. Every spot. Your workplace is not neutral. Your family's not neutral. Your retirement's not neutral. There's nothing neutral in your life. It is trajecting towards Jesus or it's trajecting towards sin and death. Those are the options. That's not me. That's scripture. We've read it. We've gone over time just to make sure we understand that. It's a big deal. And so as we lament, as we throw out names like Charlie Kirk and Epstein or whatever it is that you're like, man, culture, this is so sad and this is so frustrating. What are you doing about it, Christian? What are you doing about it? Are you actually pointing to Jesus? Or are you just still finding some way to categorize it in your own brain, to work it out? I love you. You're not going to figure it out because you didn't die and resurrect for it. King Jesus did. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Memorial, this is us, church. We are here to make Jesus non-ignorable so that people don't walk around and say, oh, just another church. No, that they get to know, no, Jesus is everything. And you can follow him or you have death and destruction. Well, I get to do my own way. I can pick my own gender. I can do whatever. No, Jesus is everything. Well, it's her body. She can do what she wants. No, Jesus is everything. That's why we're here. That's why Southridge exists. That's why Freshwater exists. Living Hope, One in Christ. That's why Hope City, Capital West, Capital City. We're not here to create a bunch of big empires of churches to gather people to have good budgets and neat buildings and events. We're here to make Jesus non-ignorable. I mention those churches because I know their pastor and I know that they preach the gospel and they want people to know Jesus is everything. And so this morning, here in a minute, the band's going to start coming and I'm going to calm down. But here's what's going to happen. We're going to sing an extra song. We're going to do two response songs, believe it or not. And we're going to take time to lament. And as we lament, we remember that a lament is a prayer in pain that leads to hope and trust in the Lord. And hope and trust in the Lord will always point to King Jesus, will always point to King Jesus. If your sadness, if your tension, if your lament over the brokenness, over the brokenness in your home, with your kids, with your grandkids, with your marriage, if that brokenness doesn't get point to Jesus, I'm sorry to break to you, but there's no hope. And certainly there's so many things the Lord will provide through counseling. I've mentioned several times, we're connected with counselors. Come ask me. We'll connect you to a counselor that loves Jesus, that will guide you. We're connected to addiction recovery ministries. There's all sorts of things the Lord will provide, but it'll be him who does it because Jesus is everything. As we take time, if you'll stand, the band's going to play for a few minutes. There's a few responses. Church, we must have a missional urgency to make Jesus non-ignorable. We want to lament, we want to pray, but we want to go. We want to go and declare the gospel boldly. Here's some things you can do right now. During this time, you can grab others and pray. You can say, hey, there's some tension going on, there's some difficulties, I want to pray. I want to pray over these things because I don't know what to do. I need to do something. I'll be up here. Our prayer team will be around. Deacons, if you want, people, if you feel led, be around to pray. Be someone people can pray with if you feel led. And just gather and pray. Say, man, what do we do? And ask the Lord, how do we respond to this? How do we go and declare the gospel boldly? Another thing you can take time to do right now is just to reflect, to be real with your own feelings, the things you're angry about, the things that get you fired up, tense, and hurt, and open your hands and hand them to the Lord. Near the end of service, we have a few other things that we can respond with. Take time to pray. Take time to lament and ask God, how do we go? How do we respond with the gospel because Jesus is everything? God, I pray that you'd guide us in this time. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus.